Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. As we sang this morning, just thinking about what we sang, that Jesus is High King of Heaven, that He is our Lord. And I appreciate those songs that Dr. Jim brought this morning. And we just want to think about the fact that Jesus is Lord. But we also want to think about what He's done for us in the gospel, and coming and dying in our place, rising again, that we can have new life. And we want to live rightly in response to these things. And we also want to think about our motive, that Jesus is precious to us. We live for Him because of who He is and what He's done for us. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you turn with me to Philippians 1. When I was here in November, I don't know if you remember, but I taught on Philippians chapter 1, and mainly on 12 to 24. And we're going to pick that up this morning in verse 27. And I'm going to preach on Philippians 1, 27 to 30 this morning. And then each month I'm going to continue through the book of Philippians. So we look forward to that. Let's start in Philippians 1, 27. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Let's open with a prayer this morning. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the great truths that we find in Your Word, in the encouragement and instruction. We thank You for Jesus, our Savior. And Father, we thank You for saving us, for working in our lives continually, growing us, using us to reach others. And Father, let it be our prayer this morning to learn what it is to live a life worthy of the gospel and to rightly respond to Jesus, who He is and what He's done for us. We love You, Father. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to propose a statement to you to sum up Paul's command and exhortation in our text today. And the statement I'd like to propose is that we should live as if what we hold to be true is true. That we should live as if what we hold to be true is true. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel in all things, and in every aspect of your life, regardless of your circumstances." Paul turns in verse 27 from talking about himself and the way he lives in light of the gospel of Christ in the bulk of chapter 1 to instructing the Philippians on how they should live in light of the gospel. I'll ask you this morning, what is it as Christians, as believers in Christ, that we hold to be true? And simply, it is the gospel of Christ, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, that He died in our place for our sins, was buried, and rose again so that we could be saved, and that He is coming back to take us with Him and to be with Him forever. It was nothing that we did. We didn't earn our salvation. We don't deserve it, but it is by God's grace that He saved us. Paul instructs that no matter what, always and in every way, live as if what you hold to be true is true. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel, or to only let our conduct be worthy of the gospel? I'd like to look back to how Paul explained this for himself in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was completely consumed with Christ. He trusted that he would be delivered by Christ, whether by life or by death, whether he would be released from prison or whether he would be beheaded to spend eternity with Christ. His earnest expectation and hope was that he would in no way be ashamed of or shame the gospel of Christ. His most fervent desire, his singular purpose, was to magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. It did not matter to Paul, for to him, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. So whether he lived on or died, his singular purpose was exactly the same. Christ was and is everything to Paul. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to be fully satisfied in every way by Christ. Are you fully satisfied by Christ? If you had nothing else but Christ, would you be satisfied? If you accomplished nothing else but continual growth in your relationship with Christ, your entire life, would that be good enough for you? The word Paul uses in verse 27 that's translated, "let your conduct be," that's all one word in the Greek, "let your conduct be," is a term that refers to citizenry. He draws on a word that would have described the Philippians as citizens of Rome. And these little outer communities that were far from Rome, they considered themselves to be little Romes. And they were quite proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome. It's interesting that Paul draws on this again in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul exhorts them, just as they act in a way in order to honor their Roman citizenship and glory in it, they should only and always live in a way that exemplifies their true citizenship in heaven, that is a conduct worthy of the gospel of our Lord. Paul goes on in 27 to emphasize that this conduct should be in all circumstances, not just when Paul is present, but in his absence as well. Our life as Christians is not one of pleasing men, but of pleasing God. How we live is not dependent on the presence of ministers or pastors, but on the Lord who is at hand. We should be living in fellowship with our Lord, concerned with the doctrines of Christ according to His Word. There exists such confusion in the Christian world today as to our purpose as Christians and who we are living for. This is oftentimes the result of a misunderstanding or lack of knowledge of the doctrines of our faith. I recently had the opportunity to teach 6th to 12th graders in a Christian school on the foundational doctrines of the faith, like condemnation, justification, regeneration, sanctification, eternal security. Many of these kids did not understand a lot of what I was talking about. And some of them were 15, 16, 17 years old who'd been in the church all their life. They'd been taught Bible stories, but they couldn't tie it all together in a clear understanding of the gospel. Therefore, they wander a bit aimlessly, like so many Christians today. They struggle with decisions and compromise because they don't know the Word of God and therefore cannot apply it to their lives. It's interesting because there's new thinking in the Christian church today, based mostly on pleasing men. And living according to God's Word seems strange or unloving sometimes to others. When I teach on the grounds for condemnation and the doctrine of justification like I did at the school, I illustrate this truth by showing the false systems of some mainline denominations. Many do not like this because it's not pleasing to men. I had one man in charge of the school tell me that it's not best to handle this teaching in this way, that it's not loving. We shouldn't mention names because it upsets people. But this is not what I find in the Scriptures. Passages like Romans 16, 17, Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Galatians 2, 11 to 14, and many others command us to name names and warn the brethren. And honestly, if we observe Jesus and Paul and how they handled false gospels and false teachers, I think it's that we should do nothing but condemn these teachers and their false gospels for the protection of the believers. and the danger that they present. I was reading a book called Life in the Father's House by Wayne Mack recently in preparation to teach on confronting one another in love based on Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1. The author said when they had instituted church discipline in his church, a woman came to him and chastised him for being unloving and told him, Jesus would never do such a thing. There's a confusion today, my brothers and sisters. A confusion about who we're trying to please and how we should do it. Paul tells us in the last part of verse 27 that the Philippians should be living a life that is worthy of the gospel for the sake of the gospel and of Christ, whether Paul is there watching or not. It is not a matter of pleasing our pastor or pleasing our brother. And certainly, as much as the evangelical church tries to convince itself today, it is not about pleasing the lost. It is about Christ. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Our text today in Philippians proved to be very interesting in its grammatical construction. It appears simple and straightforward, but it was one of the most difficult texts I've ever studied concerning how to interpret it and apply it to the different groups Paul talks about. However, one thing I've found in my Bible study is that the harder a text is, the longer you have to spend working on it and digging at it and pondering on it, the richer the rewards. And this is certainly true of our text today. I'm really excited about what Paul tells us in this text and the encouragement it brings us concerning our salvation and winning the lost. I'd like you to notice how the text is laid out because I think it will help us to understand it and apply it better. The clear emphasis of the entire section, extending down to chapter 2:18, is the statement by Paul in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then we have some concrete expressions of how this life looks. Standing fast in one spirit. Being like-minded. Having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind. Letting the humble servant mind be in you that was also in Christ. These are all descriptions of this life worthy of the gospel. Then the result of this life being lived out is what is really exciting. And we're going to get to that in verse 28 in a little bit. But I want you to keep in mind as we study this text and as we go into chapter 2 next time that the overriding point Paul is making is that we as Christians need to only and always live our life worthy of the gospel. Let's look at what Paul means by standing fast in one spirit. Paul tells us that the positive side of standing fast in one spirit is that we have one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel. What does Paul mean that we should be united in one mind and one spirit? I recently read a book by Ernest Pickering entitled The Tragedy of Compromise. In his book, he says that there is a new mood in evangelicalism. This is an interesting thought because what goes on in the church today is often very subtle, but so dangerous. I think the term mood is an accurate term. There are many movements and groups who are forming on the basis of unity. And we often hear today about being united, coming together in one mind. We often hear people say, lay aside your doctrinal differences to come together. But what does Paul mean when he says, standing fast in one mind or being united? I'm sure many of you are familiar with an organization called Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers is a massive movement among men who attend evangelical churches. Easy for me to say. One of the most popular books sold at the Promise Keeper rallies is Robert Hicks' book called The Masculine Journey. And I just want to show you the idea of the world's idea of unity. Hicks writes, "We are called to worship God as phallic kinds of guys." In his book, he advocates celebration of a young man's loss of innocence. He says, "I'm sure many of you would balk at my thought of celebrating the experience of sin. Instead of jumping all over them when they have their first experience with sex or drugs, we could look upon this as a teachable moment and a rite of passage. His workbook, also sold at rallies, asks men to share with each other about the phallic initiation rites they have participated in. Hicks is not alone in his twisted focus. Explaining the three reasons for the covenant of circumcision in the Old Testament, so-called Christian psychologist Jack Hayford taught at Promise Keeper rallies that God wants to touch men's very identity as men. God wants to reach out and touch men's secret and private parts. And God wants to touch men's creative parts. James Ryle is on the board of directors of Promise Keepers. Ryle has prophesied such outrageous things as civil war between Christians over the latest Holy Laughter Toronto craze, and that the Beatles, yes, the rock band, were anointed to bring forth a worldwide revival. Consistent with Ryle's assemble the army and join or be doomed tactics, McCartner, the very founder of Promise Keepers, said at the Detroit rally in 1995, "We have a great army assembling. They're the Christian men in this nation. However, our leadership, our clergy, are not in uniform. Our clergy are divided. Now listen to me, men. February 12th, 13th, and 14th to me is not a coincidence that it comes over Valentine's Day. I think we're going to have another St. Valentine's Day massacre. I think Almighty God is going to rip open the hearts of our leaders. I think He's going to put them back together as one. One leadership. We've got to have one leadership. One leadership only." My friends, this is not some obscure faction of Christianity. Promise Keepers is an accepted norm in the modern evangelical church and is promoted and encouraged from many pulpits. Promise number 6 of their creed, called A Man and His Brother, says, "A Promise Keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity." Let me ask you a question. First, let me pause and give praise to God for this church. Churches where pastors are willing to preach the Word of God and leaders are willing to lead are so few and far between. And I just want to praise God and give thanks to Him for this church where these believers come together faithfully, where Pastor Krenz is faithful in preaching the Word of God, because there is such a fog and confusion today. We need the Word of God. Praise God for that. Now, do you think that this mood in evangelical Christianity, this movement as illustrated in the above quotes, is what Paul had in mind in verse 27 when he said, "Stand fast in one spirit with one mind"? Is this unity in one mind the ecumenical movement of our day, where Roman Catholics and Mormons stand arm in arm with evangelicals in stadiums filled with 60,000 men listening to rock music and heresies like we read above? God forbid it. Thank God for His holy word, which guides us away from this awful perversion. Just as we saw in Paul in chapter 1, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, means having a singular purpose of advancing the gospel by preaching Christ and magnifying Christ in our body. We have this idea that being one or having unity means that we must eliminate or lay aside our convictions. This is the idea that we unite on the lowest common denominator. That is the push of our day. That is the ecumenical movement. My brothers and sisters, please hear me. This is not the unity that the Bible speaks of. This is not the one mind Paul is exhorting us to have in the body of Christ. It is not laying aside doctrinal differences. It is quite the opposite. We must unite on the very doctrines that we believe. We must have one mind united in the teachings of the Scriptures. This is what we see in passages like Acts 2. Let's turn over to Acts 2, please. We'll look at verse 41. Acts 2:41. "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Unity in the church must be in Christ, not in compromise with the aberrant doctrines of men. We do not lay aside doctrine. We take heed to the doctrines we have been taught and unite in our common faith in Christ. How is it that this unity in spirit and standing fast, striving together, plays out practically in our lives? I'd like for you to look down back in Philippians 2, down to verse 15, please. In 2:15, we see that Paul instructs us to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians 4:5 exhorts us to let our gentleness be shown to all men, and this is even in light of injustice and persecution. And I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 2:2 also. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 2, we'll look at verses 2 to 4. We'll start in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Why? Because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember, our greatest desire is set by Paul in Philippians 1, the furtherance of the gospel through the preaching and magnifying of Christ and the building of believers. This is why we should live only worthy of the gospel, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Think about these scriptures we just looked at. They give us such a beautiful picture of the Christ life, centered on Christ and His gospel, the outflow of Christ in us and the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit, all being shown as gentle, peaceful life, a light shining in the midst of a crooked, perverse, dark, and sinful world. Now understand me, I'm certainly not preaching passivity or that we should hide within the four walls of this church. Paul said, "I came to preach the gospel." He lived with purpose, not as one beating the air, but doing all things for the sake of the gospel. What I would like for each of us to see is a great contrast between what God intends for our life as Christians to be and what Christianity is fast becoming in our country. And I bring up these things to challenge some of our thinking and to prevent us by the doctrines of the Word from going astray or being influenced. But we are observing an ever more socially and politically active Christian culture, in which the goal is anything but magnifying Christ. I do not hear gentleness and peace or the preaching of Christ when I turn on Christian radio. More often I hear ranting and raving about defending our rights and righting the wrongs of the world, about reclaiming the culture for Christ. Is that something the Lord commanded us to do? I thought we were bond slaves of Christ. That's what Paul said. He didn't teach me anything about my rights. In 1 Corinthians 6, he asked me, "Why not be wronged for the sake of Christ?" Paul wasn't worried about overthrowing Nero or emancipating the slaves of his day. Sure, he knew these things were unjust and they were wrong, but his crusade was not to fix up this fallen world. In 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul instructs us to remain as we are when we were called, concerned about being faithful to the Lord and doing His work. He goes on to say, were you called while slaves? Do not be concerned about it. Now, I abhor evil and I desire justice, but I don't think it's my job to right the wrongs of this world. Rather, it is to preach Christ and to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Turn over to Psalm 37 with me, please. Psalm 37, and we'll start in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, in living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, shall we bend our bows of lobbying power in Washington? Shall we pick up our swords of legislation? Shall we set ourselves as a force to be reckoned with against the liberals of our communities? There's a great confusion in the church today. And the saddest thing of all is that Christ and Christianity is being perceived as no different than the world, because many Christians have lost their focus on Christ and in living a humble, holy life for His sake, and are being taken in by a Reconstructionist view where we fight to correct the social ills of our day and reclaim the culture for Christ. Jesus is coming. He will right the wrongs. We need to snatch men from the fire while it is still day. I pray to God that the Christian community would come back to the Word of God, that we would seek Christ in the furtherance of the gospel, not terrified by our adversaries or trying to defeat them at their own game. You see, if we are to be proof of the perdition of the lost and salvation of the believers from God, then we must only live lives worthy of the gospel, showing our sweet gentleness to all men as a light in a dark place. We must be different, separate from the world and its ways. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6 with me, please. When I think about living a life worthy, on the positive side, I think of Philippians 4:8. Whatever's good, whatever's noble, think on these things. On the negative side, the negative admonition, I think of 2 Corinthians 6, what not to do, starting in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what community has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Being separate is not legalism. How could we possibly want to involve ourselves in the things of the Lord, of the world, when Jesus Christ is precious to us? When our whole life is magnifying Christ, it is not legalism to follow the Word of God. We must follow Philippians 4:8, which reads, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." We must think on Christ and the things of Christ, studying every day, meditating on the Word, and praying throughout the day, looking for opportunities to preach Christ. Think on these things. We must be different than the world, or the gospel appears to be of no effect, to have no power. The gospel is dynamite, my brothers and sisters, the dunamis unto salvation for those who believe. There's nothing wrong with desiring justice and doing what we can within the system God has given us to do what is right and effect change. However, when righting the wrongs becomes our focus, when violating Scripture by being unequally yoked with anyone and everyone who shares conservative values becomes the norm, Christ has been lost, and we are merely grasping at the wind, trying to make a fallen, corrupting world, which the Bible says will wax worse and worse, into a Christian kingdom for Christ to come back to. Paul said, "We have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not with human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is how men will be saved. We must be focused on Christ, constantly looking to the Word to know Him more, walking worthy of the gospel and preaching Christ. Then we strive together for that common faith of the gospel. As Paul said, defending the gospel, preaching Christ, living a life worthy. And he goes on as he says, not in any way terrified by our adversaries. This is the negative admonition by Paul concerning standing fast. In other words, Paul says, stand fast by doing this, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not doing this, being terrified by your adversaries. Persecution was a reality in the early church. There were those who taught a false gospel who were against Christ, therefore against the believers in Philippi. There was a real threat against these believers. But Paul tells them, do not be terrified by these adversaries. And he goes on to encourage them that they're striving together and not being terrified, in essence they're standing fast, would have a twofold effect. Now this is our application. This is truly amazing, and I'd like you to follow closely the conclusion and application that Paul makes. Paul's point is that not being terrified in the face of persecution, and also tying back to the command in verse 27 that our conduct should be worthy of the gospel, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, has a twofold effect. In other words, it matters how we live. Number one, it is a proof to them of perdition. And number two, it is a proof of salvation to us, and that from God. This life lived, this Christ life in us, is proof of perdition to the lost, those in Adam, and proof of salvation to us in Christ. Perdition is a strong word speaking of destruction or ruin or loss. It's used of Judas and of the man of sin, the Antichrist. It is a form of the word translated perish in John 3:16. I want us to have a firm understanding of verse 28 this morning. Let's read that again. Paul says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." This verse is linked with 27, and it's meant to be an encouragement to the believers in Philippi. The idea is that our conduct should only be worthy of the gospel. We should live for the sake of Christ in light of the gospel, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And we should not be terrified of our adversaries, but realize that this is proof of perdition to them and salvation from God to us. So we find this twofold effect, that we can, by our lives, win those or show those their perdition. However, there's an application for them when they see this life, and that is indeed that they are lost, that they are not in Christ. You have to wonder what some of the would-be persecutors of Christ were thinking as Jesus kept slipping out of their grasp. I'd like to look at that passage in John 18, if you'd turn there with me. John 18, and we'll start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Our Bibles add he, but "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." It's interesting to ponder what exactly goes on in the heart and mind of an unbeliever when they are confronted with the truth of Christ. Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 2:12 that our conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm not sure to the extent these adversaries in Philippians 1 would fully understand their perdition. But it is clear that our salvation, the truth of Christ, is a sign to even the very enemies of the truth of their perdition. Paul is in essence instructing us that if our desire is for winning the lost, if our desire is for magnifying Christ and glorifying God, we should not be discouraged by persecution or the wrongs of this world or the injustices, but rather encouraged, as this is what should be expected. God, in fact, gives us this suffering as a gift of grace. We should see suffering and persecution as a sign of our true salvation and of the perdition of those who persecute. So even in the face of persecution and suffering, there's one thing we must do. That is, only all the time and in every aspect of our lives, let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to do this one thing. He makes an emphatic point that it's the only thing for us to do. Think of the application in your own life. In living a life that shows the power of the gospel, that shows who we truly are as believers, that we have been changed, in living a life that shows Christ in us, the hope of glory, we can prove the perdition of lost men. Not only are we encouraged to see the truth lived in the lives of fellow believers, and this is a huge encouragement to us, to see God working in the lives of others and saving lost souls, but we also can be a proof to unbelievers. And this can bring them to a point of decision. They must, by seeing the proof of the power of the gospel in our lives, be confronted with the truth of Christ. And they must either reject that truth or believe it. My friends, don't underestimate the power of your witness in the lives of unbelievers who you see every day. We are a proof to them of the power and truth of the gospel. But conversely, we must understand that if we compromise, if we grieve the Spirit in our lives by living a life contrary to the gospel of Christ, contrary to who we are, then we can be a great discouragement and stumbling block to believers, and we can show the gospel to be ineffective and powerless in the eyes of the lost. So Paul tells us only to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel for the sake of Christ. We must each continually renew our minds with the Word as to our motive in living this life. If I ask you this morning, why? Why do you care? What's your motive? Why do you want men to be saved? Why do you want to live for Christ? What's your motive? What does Paul mean when he says worthy of the gospel? Is that some standard or some set of rules that conforms our life? What's our motive? Turn over to 1 Peter 2, last passage we'll look at this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense.'" He is precious. I hope for each one of us here today that Jesus is precious and that we are living the lives we are and doing the things we're doing for this reason, this motive. Jesus is precious to us. It is because He is precious that we stand fast, live this life. If we lose track of this motive, then we lose sight of our first love, Christ, and we have nothing. And as we look at our final two verses in 29 and 30, I'm absolutely fascinated at the stark contrast between God's clear and perfect Word and this mood we've been talking about in evangelicalism today. Have you thought about this, my friends? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It has been granted to you to suffer. Paul's telling us it's a privilege for us to suffer, and that we are not greater than our Master. That Christ had to suffer, and we will suffer. As we read in many familiar passages in Acts and Matthew 10, where he talks about Father delivering up Son, and all those passages that we are not greater than the Master. It's a privilege for us to suffer. Paul said in Romans 8:36, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The Christian life is not one of ease and pleasure. It's not meant to give us what we want or fulfill our fleshly desires. When the gospel is preached this way, it is a lie. And there are many preaching at best a cloudy gospel, and at worst a heretical gospel today, trying to appeal to the fleshly desires of men. The Christian life is Christ. He suffered, and we shall suffer because we are identified with Him. There's no way around that. And in fact, it is a privilege, a gift from God, to suffer for His name. We have not yet had persecution in our communities, in our churches. But let me ask you this. Are you ready, as Paul, to not only be bound, but to die for Christ? Is it the honest cry of your heart, as Paul says in Philippians 1:20, that Christ will be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death? For to you to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If this is your daily desire, if Christ is precious to you, if you find all your meaning and fulfillment in Him, then my brother or sister, only walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the only way to live. As Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, it is our reasonable service to present ourselves as living sacrifices. I know, brothers and sisters, that you want, as I do, to serve Christ, to know Him, that our life would be Christ. We should be so encouraged by this text today, because what God is telling us is that our life in Christ, our conduct, is to those people in our lives that are lost, that we love, that we desire to lead to Christ, a proof of their perdition, and proof and assurance to us of our salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for this great promise that our life, Christ in us, can be a witness, a light in a dark place, a proof of the perdition of the lost, to bring them to the gospel of Christ. And Father, I just pray that our focus would be preaching Christ and magnifying Him in our bodies, and that we would be consumed with Christ as Paul was, that whether by death or by life, that Christ would be our life, that we would live for Him, that we would glorify Him, and that He'd be magnified in our bodies. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.